This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And back in Genesis chapter 17, we saw God reaffirm the covenant that He made with Abraham, that through his seed that they would fill the land of Canaan. In fact, in Genesis 17:21, we're told, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And so now as we move into chapter 18 tonight, Sarah's not pregnant yet. So the events that transpire here in Genesis chapter 18 could not have taken place more than some 3 months after the events in Genesis chapter 17. Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah is 89 years old, and she's been barren all her life. Not only that, and this is obvious, the scriptures tell us that they were both beyond the age of childbearing. And so that's kind of our background as we jump into Genesis chapter 18 tonight, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told this, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.'" Now, I believe what we see here is a Christophany, or an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before his incarnation and birth in Bethlehem. Now, how do we know that this is Jesus and not God the Father? Well, I think the scriptures give us a good indication of who this is, and I'll share with you why I believe that this is Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 18, listen to what John tells us. John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In other words, no one has seen the Father, but they have seen God the Son, who is a representation of who the Father is. Where Jesus says, "Remember, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father." But no one has seen the Father except, of course, Jesus. Also, in Revelation chapter 4, something interesting here, and it may be a little confusing. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, listen to what we're told here, as soon as I get there. Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3. "Immediately I, John, was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald." Now, as we've seen in our study in the book of Revelation, the one sitting on the throne here in Revelation chapter 4 is God the Father. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that this is God the Father. And the reason I can say that is because in Revelation chapter 5, we see God the Son mentioned. And He's taken the scroll out of the Father's hand. Now, the thing is this. Well, didn't John then see God the Father? I mean, he was there before the throne. Well, yes and no. You see, as John saw God the Father, what he saw sitting upon the throne was the appearance of light that emanated from him. He didn't necessarily see him face to face, but he saw all this light emanating from the throne, from the Father. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, listen to what Paul says here. We're going to pick up in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. For Paul says this, he says, "I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only Pontinent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and everlasting power. Amen." And so, I believe, obviously, what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 18 is Jesus Christ, an Old Testament appearance of God the Son before his incarnation. Not God the Father. Why? Because no man has seen the Father, only Jesus. And so this must be Jesus here in Genesis chapter 18. Now, along with him, as we're going to see, along with God the Son, are two angels. And as they come before Abraham, he bows down before them, but he worships the Lord. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but I'll tell you what, it really is, especially in the days we're living in, because God alone deserves our worship. And thus, this must be God who appeared before Abraham, because he's bowing before him and worshiping him. And, you know, think about the things that people worship today, all kinds of things. Even angels. Remember several years back when, with the big angel worship thing, everything, you know, everyone's had an angel. They had little angels on their shirts and things. We had, you know, touched by an angel, and, you know, everyone was into them. The problem is that it goes contrary to the scriptures. We're not to worship angels. In fact, if you remember in Revelation, I know we're jumping around a lot tonight, but this is really important, especially when people worship all kinds of things today. John, the angel was telling John all the things that were going to transpire in the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, this is what we're told. When John, he said, "And I fell at his feet." At whose feet? Well, the angel here. "To worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have a testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" You see, it truly is a big deal. It's so much so that it's repeated twice for us so we don't miss the point. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, another incident occurs where John is just kind of overwhelmed. And it says in Revelation 22, verse 8, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship who? God. You see, it's not real difficult, is it? I mean, it's pretty clear, not only there in Revelation, but really throughout the Scriptures, that we are to worship the Lord. Abraham is not worshiping the two angels and Jesus. He's worshiping the Lord alone. I think that's important for us to understand. And granted, these angels and Jesus are appearing in human form here. I mean, they didn't come with, you know, big wings on, flying through the air, playing a harp. Okay, they looked in human form. Remember, I think it's in James, where it talks about you may have entertained angels unaware. We just don't know. Because, obviously, if they were made known to us, we probably would treat them differently, right? And God wants to see how we treat people. Now, when did the Lord come to Abraham? In the heat of the day. I find it real interesting. Especially, you know, on Sunday when it was like 80-some degrees out here. That was the heat of the day. And I think what the idea is, why it's even in there, because why is that even important? Why would the Lord or the Holy Spirit say that the Lord came to him in the heat of the day? Well, I think he's talking about those difficult times, those hard times, maybe fiery trials. Things are really heating up in our lives. And it's then when the Lord appears to us. You know, remember when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace because they refused to worship the image that he had built. And he gave them plenty of chance. And he finally got fed up with these guys. They refused to bow the knee. They said they were only going to worship God. So Nebuchadnezzar says, "Heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated before. And throw these guys in." And you remember, his guards took these guys. And as the guards were throwing them into the fiery furnace, the guards burned up. They were killed. And as Nebuchadnezzar and his group are watching, the king's astonished. He's like, "Well, how many men did we throw in there? Didn't we put 3 guys in there?" And they said, "Yeah, king, you put 3 in there." And he goes, "Well, why do I see 4? And I see these guys running around loose. They're not bound anymore in the midst of this fire. They're not hurt. And there's someone with them who is like the Son of God. I think, wow, you know, what a statement that is. And how true that is in our own lives. He is always with us, even in the heat of the day, even when things are heating up in our life. Remember, the Scriptures tell us that God is always with us. He will never leave us, nor will He forsake us. When you're going through a difficult time, do you feel that God is there? I think a lot of times we lose sight of that. Why? Because we let the situation overwhelm us. I've been through it, and I'm sure you've been through it too. We take God out of the picture. When you take God out of the picture, the situation is overwhelming. But when God is there and you allow Him to comfort your heart as you're going through the fiery trial, you'll get through to the other side. Now, one more point before we move on, and that's in regards to the hospitality that Abraham offered these travelers. He was willing to wash their feet, allowing them to rest, to feed them. I mean, think about it. You know, you got people coming over to your house in summertime. You know, they're wearing the sandals. Would you wash their feet? I don't think so. Obviously, we're living in a different culture today. But even in Jesus' day, that was left for the lowest servant to do. That's why the night of the Last Supper, when none of the apostles would wash anyone's feet, no one bothered to get up. What did Jesus do? He girded Himself and washed their feet. The Master of all, the Lord of the universe, washed their feet. That's a servant. You know, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. An example for us. And really, you know, it's really the fruit that's born out of a relationship with God, this hospitality, just serving people. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 12 said, you know, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. It's just something that you do. Does it necessarily mean that the person deserves it? No. Not at all. But you do it anyway. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum are the people of Sodom, who we're going to deal with next week, who mistreated the travelers who came to their city. They were only interested in satisfying their own lustful desires, their perverted passions. They were not hospitable to others, while Abraham served his guests. He ministered to them. Well, back in Genesis 18, look at verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Obviously, it wasn't like a fast food restaurant, but man, he was really moving here. They had to slaughter the calf, you know? They had to prepare the meal. And he does. That's hospitality to these travelers. And as Sarah finishes preparing the food and Abraham brings it to the Lord and these two angels, Abraham stands and serves them while they eat. It's just, again, a picture of a servant's heart. And some may argue, well, yeah, but, you know, he's serving the Lord. I mean, we would all do that, right? If the Lord came to dinner, we would serve Him. We would stand there and take care of Him. We would wash His feet. That's true. But here's the thing, guys, to ponder, to think about. In whatever you're doing, in whatever ministry you are serving in, who are you serving? Are you serving man? No, you're serving the Lord. Are you serving me? No, you are serving the Lord. Are others blessed by it? Yeah. That's a byproduct, you might say, of a relationship with the Lord in serving Him. It's just a byproduct that people are blessed. But actually, you are serving the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but in verses 23 and 24, Paul said, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." You see, approaching ministry like that, you're not going to be moved. You know, when things get tough, when things don't go the way you want, you're serving the Lord. and you're going to continue doing it. When you're not serving the Lord, when you're serving people, will people disappoint you? Yes, I can tell you. Will people frustrate you? Yes. Will people disappoint you? Yes. But you serve the Lord, and the people are blessed as a byproduct of who you are serving. And that's why Paul says, you know, none of these things move me. I'm going to steady the course. I know that trouble awaits me in Jerusalem, but none of these things move me. Why? Because I serve the Lord. And I want to go to Jerusalem because I have a message for my people that they need to hear about Jesus. No matter what happens, none of these things move me. And I truly agree with that. You know, people that are in ministry for the praise and glory of the ministry, for getting the pats on the back, I can almost tell you with certainty they won't last in that ministry. Because you won't get the pats on the back, you don't get the glory. You know, it's a servant's job. You know, even as a pastor is a servant. We've elevated positions in the church today to unbiblical proportions. We're pastors, you know, you've got the reverend and the most reverend and the most tall reverend, which I'll never be. Tall and reverend, you can put both those in there. But we elevate them to almost, you know, you have to bow before them. You kiss their ring. You do the, I'm sorry, you're a servant. We don't like the word slave in this country because it's, you know, it's got a bad connotation to it. But actually, we're slaves, bond slaves for Christ, serving Him. I guess I can get into a whole sermon on that, so I won't. We'll move on. Look at verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now, why did the Lord repeat the same promise to them in such a short period of time? You know, less than 3 months' time, he's repeating the same message that he gave back in Genesis chapter 17. I think God was trying to encourage them, to remind them, to help them to trust in Him. You know, Paul said in Romans, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as they hear God's Word, God's promises to them, then their faith will grow as they apply these things to their lives, as they believe what God has said to them. And I think the same is true for us. As we read God's promises, as we apply them to our lives, we grow. We mature in the faith. Now, why do we have to be reminded so often? It seems like God repeats things over and over in the Scriptures, right? Because we forget, don't we? How often do we forget? Enough that God has to repeat Himself? And we become discouraged, we become fearful, depressed, and God reminds us. He's still on the throne and all those other promises that He has for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, listen to what Peter said. 2 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 10. Helps if I get the 2 Peter and not 1 Peter. There we go. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Now, Peter's telling them, look, I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to keep reminding you the things of God, even though you know them, until I have no more breath. And you know, as I thought about that, after, you know, some 12 years of teaching you the Word of God, that's pretty much what I'm doing now, is reminding you of the promises of God. If you've been here all that time, you've heard these things before, but we need to be reminded because, again, during difficult times, we tend to forget. And we need those encouragements. We need those times where we can be lifted up by the Word of God to help us to walk by faith as God speaks to us by His Spirit through His Word. And we've all experienced that. You know, we come in here with heavy hearts and all of a sudden God ministers to us in a special way that's just for us. And it lifts our spirits, it encourages us, it gets us back on track or whatever. Now, the other thing I want to point out here is that Sarah is not eating with them. But she's in the tent, she's in another room, and she can hear this conversation that's taking place. And I truly think that the Lord did not come just for Abraham. I think He came for Sarah, because He already spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And I think Sarah needed to hear this promise of having a son to see her faith grow. In fact, you know, verse 10, we see this information given to her by the Lord, where it said, "And He said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. What's going on in there? You know, paying attention. Hey, I want to hear what's going on. And, you know, that's what the Lord said to Abraham back in Genesis 17:21. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year." So God has set a time for Sarah to conceive and then to bring forth a son. And that time frame is now less than a year away. And then Isaac will be born. And it sounds like great news, doesn't it? I mean, how awesome. The promise God made now is coming to pass. The thing is, how is Sarah going to respond to this? She's hearing all this. How is she going to respond? Well, let's look at the next few verses. Verse 11. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?'" So in Sarah's mind, she's thinking, how in the world is this going to happen? I mean, we're both very old, and I'm not able to have children. I've gone through menopause. This is not going to work. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. What did she want all her life? A son. She wanted to have a son all her life, and she couldn't. She was barren. God steps in and says, "You know what, Sarah? At a set time next year, you're going to have a son." I don't believe it. Everything she wanted, she was probably praying for. Now she just laughs in her heart. Oh, unbelievable. Come on. Can't be true. Laughter of unbelief. Because in her mind, it was beyond human ability. And yet, with God, all things are possible, right? Obviously. In fact, what's interesting, you know, we read of Sarah here in this laughter of unbelief. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, that section on the hall of faith where Paul is listing all these great men and women of faith, Sarah's listed in there. It says, "But by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." At this point, it's a laughter of unbelief. But there's a point in her life, in her heart, where she says, "You know what? I believe in the promises that God has made. I'm trusting in Him. God is faithful, and what He has promised me, He is more than able to bring to pass." What does that show? That her faith was growing, right? And isn't that what God was doing all along? Was stretching her faith, stretching the faith of Abraham, getting them to trust in the Lord more and more. And I think for us, today, it's kind of easy to read these stories of men and women in the Bible and come down upon them for their lack of faith. But the reality is God is showing us where we are at too. And not to condemn us, not to put us down, but to cause us to trust in Him more, to stretch our faith. I mean, has God spoken to you about something and now as it's about to come to pass, you're kind of doubting what He said? Maybe a little fearful? Maybe laughing in your heart, how is God going to do this? I can't do that. If you are, God wants you to trust in Him and turn that laughter of unbelief into laughter of joy because you're believing in what God has promised, that He's more than able to bring it to pass. You're just trusting in Him. That's faith. Trusting in what God has said, even though you don't see how it's going to come to pass at this point. God has said it, and you believe it, and you're walking by faith. Well, verse 13 says, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child, since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh." Now, Sarah laughed in her heart, right? That's what the Bible tells us. Not out loud. So how did God hear her laugh? Well, you know the answer. He's God, right? He's God. Paul tells us in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." And God knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and thus he is working in us, knowing what we need to help us to grow, right? We don't always know. And when God brings some difficult times across our path, some of that garbage rises to the surface and we find out what we need to get rid of, what we need to let go, where we need to trust in him more. In fact, the psalmist said in Psalm 33, verse 13 through 15, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their work." Again, it's a picture where God sees everything that's going on. Our God is not a God who doesn't care, who is not aware of what's going on in our lives. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And we not only need to understand it, we need to apply it to our lives. Because knowing that God knows everything about us should cause us to live differently, right? You know, how it is when you're growing up. How did Mom know that? You know, you tried to get away with so much, and it's like she had eyes behind her head. Well, God knows more than our moms did. And I think it causes us to live in a way that would please him. We don't want to disappoint him. And it's not that he would love us less. It's just we want to love him in such a way that it brings honor and glory to him. We don't want to do anything that would hurt him. Now, as I said last week, I thought Abraham's laughter was a laughter of unbelief also at that point, because he's talked about Ishmael being his son of the promise. So I think there was some laughter of unbelief. Maybe Sarah's was a little more intense than Abraham's, but I don't know, you really can't pick that out in the scriptures. And think about it, God has told him several times about these promises. And you think, you know what, does God ever get tired of that? I mean, does he say, you know, that's it? You rejected my promises to you. You laugh at what I've said. I'm going to find someone else who's going to appreciate my promises. Adios. I mean, I'm so thankful he doesn't do that. That's not what the Lord says. In fact, here in Genesis 18, the Lord exposes Sarah's sin of unbelief. And what does she say? No, I didn't do it. And the Lord says, yes, you did. And I think the Lord does that with us. You know, He wants us to come to confession of the truth. He wants us to repent of our sin. And it's not that he takes away the promises that he makes to us or that he made to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord is so good. He's so kind to us. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." God's faithful. The Amplified Bible says this. It says, "If we are faithless, do not believe and are untrue to him, he remains true, faithful to his word and his righteous character, for he cannot deny himself." God will deal with the sin of unbelief. Why? To bring us to a place where we believe. That's what he's trying to do with Sarah. That's what he was trying to do with Abraham, to bring them to the place of trusting in him, believing in his promises. But again, his promises will not fail, even though we might. His won't. And look at verse 14, where it says, you know, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. There's nothing too hard for the Lord, as long as it lines up with his holiness, his righteousness. Nothing's too hard. And God is saying that at a set time, they will have a son, and Sarah's laughter of unbelief is going to be turned to laughter that's filled with joy. Isaac will be born. His name means laughter. And interestingly enough, that Hebrew word for hard, pala, is the same, it's a form of a word that we find in Isaiah 9:6. You know Isaiah 9:6, the Christmas one we use very often. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful. That's the word, Wonderful. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That word wonderful is related to pala. And it's the word pele. And so Genesis 18:14 can read, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Think about it. I think both fit perfectly, don't you? God is in the business of taking the impossible and making it very possible. You might say that the hard is made easy and the common is made wonderful. That's our God. Look at what He's done in our lives. Isn't it wonderful what He has done? Yeah, it is. Is anything too hard for Him? No. Is anything too wonderful? No. Not for our God. Well, verse 16 says, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. What Abraham did here, escorting his guests as they were leaving, we do that today, don't we? When people are in our house, we escort them to the door. He was escorting them on their way. And the problem with this is here, is it almost seems like the Lord is unsure. He's not sure what he's going to do. I mean, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? I don't know. It's like he's confused. You know what? God's not confused. Man might is very confused, but God's not. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And this sentence is in the form of a question with an affirmative response. It's kind of like a rhetorical question. Of course, God is going to tell Abraham what he's going to do. I think, you know, the idea of this is seen again in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 16. We see it in other parts of the Bible. But the Lord said, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, do they? No, we don't. You know, it's a rhetorical question. We don't gather grapes from thorn bushes. We don't get figs from thistles. It's a rhetorical question. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? No, I'm not going to hide from him what I'm doing. Not at all. In fact, the Septuagint translation, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, this is how the Jewish scholars translated this verse. I shall not conceal from Abraham my son. He's not going to do it. In fact, Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God wants us to know. He doesn't keep us, you know, blind to these things. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know how this thing's all going to end. God has told us. He doesn't hide it from us. Now, as God spoke to Abraham, his friend, you know what he speaks to us today? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15? Kind of an interesting statement when you think about it. John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So the Lord calls us his friends. And I guess the question is, for us, is not that, is God speaking to us? But more importantly, are we listening to God who is speaking to us? You know, I hear people, I don't hear God speaking to me. Are you reading His Word? Are you spending time just fellowshipping with Him? Well, no, I don't have time for that. Well, yeah, God's not speaking to you. Get into His Word. Let His Spirit speak to you as you go through His Word. God wants to show you things. He wants to speak to your heart, and He'll do so as you spend time with Him in His Word. And God here tells Abraham, once again, he's going to be a great nation. And the nations of the world are going to be blessed through him. Now, how is it going to happen? How are the nations of the world going to be blessed? Well, yeah, through the Jewish people, we have the Word of God. And it's, obviously, we've studied this before, how accurate the translation has been over the years, how it's been handed down. We have God's Word. But more importantly, through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was born. And, you know, it's funny, you talk with people and, you know, they hate Jewish people. Do you know Jesus was Jewish?
No.
Yeah. What do you think he was? He was from the tribe of Judah, just as the scriptures tell us. In fact, Paul makes a powerful, powerful point in Galatians 3:16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he makes an interesting point. He says, and he does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." Now, Paul didn't just come to that on his own thinking, okay? The Holy Spirit was showing him that. That when God was telling Abraham that through his seed the nations of the world would be blessed, he wasn't talking about seeds, as of many, through generation after generation of Jewish people. One seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the last point out of this section here is that what God is going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be an object lesson for Abraham and his descendants to walk in the ways of God. Because outside the Lord, as we're going to see next time, is death and destruction. Death and destruction outside of what God has said. Well, look at verse 20. In verse 20, we're told, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, God states that He's heard that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was great, overflowing. He's going to go down there and see if it's really true. Did you read that? Is that kind of strange? Why does the Lord need to go down there and see that it's true? Doesn't He already know? Well, yeah, He does. Well, then what's this all about here? Because God is omniscient. He knows all things. Well, I think God is going down there to show them that His judgment is fair. That He's gone down there, His representatives are down there, His two angels are going there. They're going to check this out and see if it's as bad as the outcry has come to Him. Showing His judgment's fair, that His judgment is righteous. I don't think He did it for Himself. I think He was doing it to show the people. I think that's really the point here. In fact, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, look at verses 3 and 4. We're told, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, and a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." You see that? God is. His judgments are perfect. He is righteous. You know, people say, "Well, God is so unfair." No, He's not. He is not unfair. God is gracious and merciful, and His judgments are very fair. I mean, think about it. In the book of Revelation, as God is pouring out His judgments, what do the people do? They are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb and from Him who sits on the throne. Are they crying out against global warming and the catastrophes that have come upon the earth because of global warming? No, they are crying out against the judgment of God upon them, and they refuse to repent. God's judgments are righteous. They are very fair. Make no mistake about that. Well, verse 22 says, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So here are these two angels, they're heading towards Sodom, and the Lord's staying back with Abraham. And when they're alone, Abraham asks the Lord a very important question. Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, you're a righteous God. You wouldn't do that. Now, before we really get to that, I want you to notice that Abraham came near the Lord. It's a Hebrew word, nagash, and it can mean an intimate relationship with a woman. Here's the idea here. God desires an intimate relationship with Him, that we draw close to Him. James tells us, you know, draw close to God and He'll draw close to you. God wants that kind of relationship with Him. And apart from Christ, we can't have it. That's why Jesus came, to restore that relationship with the Lord. And Abraham came near the Lord. He had that intimate relationship with the Lord. And that's what God wants with us. Now, we also see Abraham interceding for the people of Sodom. And Abraham knows the Lord. He knows that the Lord's righteous, that He would never slay the righteous with the wicked. What I find interesting, and maybe you do too, is that Abraham even cared for these people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place. I mean, why even care for them? Lord, you're going to toast them? Fine. I don't care. You've given me this land. I don't really care what happens to them. He could have said, you know, Lord, you know my nephew Lot's down in Sodom? You know, Lord, spare Lot, his family. Get them out of there before you toast the people, destroy the city. But that's not how he prays. And again, it shows me that he had this heart of intercession. He was interceding for the people of those cities. He had the love of God flowing from his life. Peter tells us of the Lord in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise of judgment, as some count slackness. He is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think we see that love here with Abraham. He's interceding for the people that God would not destroy them, even though he didn't know the people except for Lot and his family, his nephew. And he says, Lord, you know, if there are 50 righteous people living in Sodom, would you spare the city? And I'm sure Abraham thought, you know, 50 out of who knows how many people were living in Sodom. There's got to be 50 righteous people living there. There's got to be. Seems reasonable. And God says, fine, if there's 50 people, 50 righteous people living in Sodom, I won't destroy the city. Did God change his mind? All right, you convinced me. I was going to toast them all, but if there's 50 people down there, I won't do it. No, absolutely not. What we do see is that Abraham is praying in the will of God, and God just agreed. Yeah, I agree with that. And understand, it's not going to end here. Abraham's not done bartering with the Lord. And you go to the Middle East today, and that's what people do. You barter. We went to, you know, the old city of Jerusalem. We went to the Arab quarters. And talk about bartering. That's just what you do. You know, they say some outrageous price. You know, no. And you cut it down, you know, you cut it in half or whatever. And they go, oh, my family, you know, they're going hungry. And so they come up with another price. And you go back and forth. I'm terrible at that. I hate to barter. Just tell me what you're offering, and that's what I'm going to pay. My pastor, Phil, oh, my gosh, he is the best barterer in Israel. We had people coming out of shops, you know, oh, Pastor Phil, come in here! Because he would barter and he'd do a great job. And so we just kind of hung around him. They still do that today. And that's kind of what Abraham's doing. But listen to how this transpires. Look at what happens here. Verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. You know, I think the conclusion you can come to after all of this, besides Abraham having a lot of chutzpah, is that God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. I mean, he barters for 50 righteous people living in Sodom, then 45, 40, 30, 20, and finally he stops at 10. And the Lord says, look, if there's 10 righteous people living in Sodom, I won't destroy the city. Seems like it's a pretty good deal, right? There has to be at least 10 righteous people living in Sodom. Now, why in the first place did God even tell Abraham that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why would he do that? Yeah, the cities were filled with sin. They were wicked, as we're going to see next week. Horribly wicked. But there's more to it than that. I think we have just seen why the Lord did this. He wanted to draw Abraham into the position of an intercessor for the people of these cities. And you know what? That is born out of a heart that is filled with love for people. And yes, even wicked people. These were very wicked, wicked people. That is a really hard concept for some Christians to take in. To love those who are wicked, to care for the ungodly, to pray for those who come against them. But that's exactly what God wants us to do, just as Abraham did. And, you know, too often we see on the news those Christians that are just, I mean, they're ugly in what they have to say. I mean, coming against homosexuals, homosexuality, we'll see next week, is a sin. I'm not going to be politically correct on this. I'm just going to tell you what God says about homosexuality, that it is a sin. But does God hate homosexuals? No, he loves sinners. And he wants them to come to a relationship with him. And when they do, that stuff will pass. You see, think about what you were into before you came to the Lord. And God loved you. The one that really got me was several years back where that pastor had that website, GodHatesFags.com. I thought, you're wrong. And you shouldn't even be a pastor. Because he doesn't. He says he loves sinners so much that he died for them, so that they may come into relationship with him. Remember Paul, he in one of his epistles, he lists all these things. And he says, and you were some of these people. You did some of these things. You were, though. You aren't anymore because you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Does that mean we're perfect? Absolutely not. But we're working our way, drawing closer to God. That sanctification process is taking place. That's what the Lord really has done for us. You know, he's died for the wicked. He died for the ungodly. He died for those who came against him. Why? Because he loves us. And now God wants us to love people like that, the unlovable. You know? In fact, Paul in Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the Lord doing in our lives? He's making us more like Jesus. That his nature, his character will flow from our lives. That the way Jesus would respond to people, we would respond to people. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That we would be like Jesus. You know? That's what the Lord wants. And that's really we see Abraham doing here. You know, just loving people even though they didn't deserve it. Interceding for them. In Hebrews 7:25, we read of Jesus, therefore he is also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus came to make intercession. And I think the Lord wants us to intercede. Well, for who? Well, for our families, our friends, our cities, our nation, this world. To have a passion for the lost and not ask God to toast them. But isn't that the easier thing to do? Or just toast these people, man. They're so evil. They're so wicked. And what we've done is we've elevated ourselves to, we've placed ourselves on a pedestal, looking down upon people. You know what? The only reason we are where we are is because of Jesus. And now He wants us to go and share that love with others. It's the heart of God. And it's what should flow from our lives. Because judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. And we need to intercede and we need to pray that God would open their eyes and soften their hearts so that they might be saved before the judgment of God comes. William Evans tells us this regarding the heart of the Christian. He said, Paul had a passionate love for souls. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul's heart broke loose from the prolonged logical argument and poured itself out in one vehement exclamation of love. I could wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. Accursed, given over to hopeless eternal death, accursed from Christ, the joy of his soul accursed, he the loyal one from his all in all, if only the Israel of his love could be saved. You see, his passion, Paul's passion was that Israel would be saved, and if he could give up his salvation, he would spend eternity separated from God if Israel, the nation, could be saved. Obviously, that can happen, but that was the heart of Paul, and I believe is very sincere. He goes on, a man may be a successful physician without having love for his patients. He may be a successful lawyer without having love for his clients. He may be a successful merchant without having love for his patrons. But no man can be a successful co-worker with God without having love for souls and a longing desire to see them saved. When John Knox, in the enclosure behind his house, pierced the stillness of the night with a thrice repeated intense appeal, give me Scotland or I die, that eager yearning, well-nigh broken heart got at Scotland. When Brainerd went to sleep thinking of souls and dreaming dreams of them, and waking still thought and prayed for them, souls became his. Tell me, says McLaren, the depth of a Christian man's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of his usefulness. The wealth of Egypt's harvest is proportioned to the depth of the Nile's overflow. Christ, the model Christian worker, is portrayed as moved with compassion, as though a great surging tide flowed over his heart when he saw the multitude standing before him in their want. The power of these great religious leaders of all time lay deeper than their mighty intellects. It lay in their love for souls. Souls, 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 I yearn for souls. This is the cry of the Savior. And to save souls, he died upon the cross and remains until eternity their intercessor. Souls, 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 this is the cry of Satan. And to obtain them, he scatters gold to tempt them, multiplies their wants and pleasures, and gives them praise that only infatuates. Souls, 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 this must be our cry and passion, Christian worker. And for the sake of one soul, we must be willing to spend and be spent. Wow, that is powerful. You know, I've read that over and over again, and you know, just are we willing to be spent to see others come to Christ? Are we willing to give ourselves to pray for the ungodly, to pray for those that come against us to see them saved? That is the heart that we are to have. Now, we're going to see next time Abraham's prayer here compared to the prayer of Lot. Lot was more concerned, you'll see in Genesis 19, more concerned for himself. He thought he was good. Abraham knew he wasn't. In fact, he thought he was dust and ashes. Lot sought to save himself, but he didn't lift up any prayers for the many people living in those cities. Was Lot saved? Yeah. But his walk wasn't good. On the opposite end of the spectrum, here's Abraham. And what's flowing from his life is a heart of intercessory prayer because he drew near to God and God drew near to him. Well, look at verse 33 as we conclude tonight. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Did you ever wonder why Abraham stopped at 10 righteous people? I mean, why not go down to one? Why 10? I believe in his mind he truly believed that there were at least 10 righteous people living in Sodom. That's why he stopped there. How do I know that? Well, there was Lot and his wife. He had 2 unmarried daughters. That's 4. He had 2 sons, at least. That's 6. He had 2 married daughters. That's 8. And their husbands. That's 10. At least 10 in his family. So, he probably thought, well, Lot, he's a good man. His family's got to be good. 10 people. Stop there. And he did. The problem is they weren't all righteous before the Lord. In fact, only 4 left the city, and out of those 4, only 3 made it. And God saved those 3. Why? Why did he do that? Because God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And we'll look at that more next time. But that's the reality. God doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. The wicked are going to be cast into eternal darkness. The righteous will go to be with the Lord. Well, what happens when Christians are martyred? Do they lose? I mean, if you can go to heaven right now and ask those who have lost their lives for the Lord in service for him, some even at a young age, and say, would you rather come back to the earth or would you want to stay in heaven? Do you think you missed out on anything? How many do you think would want to come back? None. I'm sure Lazarus was not a happy man when, you know, the Lord brought him back to life. What are you doing? I'm in Abraham's bosom here. This is good. Now I got to come back. And I got the religious leaders. They want to kill me again. You see, we think death is the end of life. It's just the beginning. We got eternity with the Lord. And I'll tell you, I don't care where you are serving. It could be the most dangerous place in the world. If you are in the Lord's will, it's the safest place to be. But if you're outside the Lord's will, that is the most dangerous place to be. That is the most dangerous place. Walk where God has called you. Now, as I close this evening, I want to leave you with these words to think about from Ezekiel chapter 18. Because he kind of sums this up for us tonight. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to pick up in verse 20, where the Lord said, or we're told this. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 20. The soul who sinned shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his evil ways and live? Jump down to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Is the God of the Old Testament the God of wrath and judgment? No, it's the same God of the Old Testament as God of the New Testament. And I see here a God who does not destroy the righteous with the wicked, and a God who gets no pleasure in destroying the wicked, and his heart is turn and live. That's what God wants. And may we be those vessels that God can work through to bring the gospel message, the good news to people who are lost in their sins, to bring them into everlasting life. Because God wants them to turn and live. And so should we. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, just those lessons that you're teaching us through it, Lord, that we should trust you, that, Lord, your promises are true. And Lord, that we should be intercessors for our families and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our communities, our nation, this world, interceding for the people, Lord, that they would come to know the true and living God, that, Lord, that they would be a new creation in you, and those old things would pass away, all things would be new in their life. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our lives. May we never be hard and cold towards people, but have that agape love and intercede as Abraham did for the wicked, the lost, those that don't know you, that they would come to know you before judgment comes. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.